I don't think we could say enough just how grateful we are when we have visitors come our way. The Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in discussing the church's assembly for worship, that when visitors are here, they are a means to put us to the test, to see whether or not it is truly the Word of God that we are speaking and doing, and that we're accomplishing the things that we desire to accomplish. So your presence here is of great importance to us, and we cannot say how grateful we are that you have made the time to be here. 2020, we set aside at the beginning of the year to emphasize the importance of the idea of how it is that we are to be focused on one another. To that end, we have been going through from time to time and examining those passages that speak to the importance of loving one another, of speaking the truth to one another, the thing that we're going to talk about this morning, of how it is that we accept one another, that we pray for one another, that we confess to one another. Had we known what 2020 held in store for us, would we have changed that? Absolutely not. Because this focus seems to be even more important in difficult times. That we come together as a family, that we are brought together and that we focus upon one another is even more important when it is difficult to be the church that Jesus built. And that's our great desire. That desire will mean nothing if we cannot understand that our affection for one another is a great deal of the basis of that idea. I invite you all to get your Bibles out this morning. We're going back to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 8. If you're like, sometimes it's hard to find these Old Testament minor prophets. He's at the end of the Old Testament, so that might help you out a little bit. He's one of those prophets we don't go to too often, but he's a very important prophet. Oftentimes I like to group the prophets, you know that. From studies we've had in the past, I like to group Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and I call them the big three, because they're the prophets that at the end of the kingdom of Judah are focused first on the end of things, but also on the coming of Christ, each one with a different aspect. Daniel, the descendant of the king, focuses on the kingdom. Ezekiel, the priest, focuses on the temple. And Jeremiah, the prophet, he focuses on the coming new covenant. Those are important things to think about. But there's another three prophets that we sometimes don't give as much attention to. That's the last three. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they're kind of grouped together too. Like those other prophets, they're roughly in the same time period. Malachi is actually quite a bit later, but they're roughly the same period. That is the period of the post-exile time of Judah. Read along with me if you would. In Zechariah chapter 8, let's actually begin at verse 14. The Lord will be seen over him, over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day. Actually, I am reading because my page got blown over. So you're wondering what I'm reading there. I'm reading the next chapter. Let me jump back to that. That didn't sound quite right. Verse 14 of Zechariah chapter 8, not chapter 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Verse 17. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord. That sounds more correct, doesn't it? That last statement there, these are the things that I hate. What other passages came to your mind when you heard that statement? It might be the case you remember that in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, there God spoke of the six things that he hates, the seven things that are an abomination to him. And frankly, they sounded a lot like this. Lying was a big part of the seven things that are an abomination to God. And here once more, God seems to be speaking about the things that he hates. And dishonesty seems to be a great deal of what he's saying. I've often looked at Proverbs 6, 16, and 17 as almost like a prophecy of the things that would destroy or betray Christ. If you go through the gospel accounts, you find those seven things mentioned for the people that conspired and put him to death. Here, however, as Zechariah is talking about it, he's talking about the things that God's going to want. Now, in the context of Zechariah's prophecy, the immediate audience there is that returning remnant of Jews. These are the people of the kingdom of Judah that had years before been taken off into captivity by the Babylonians, and now they were being brought back by the Persians. Now, this is an interesting group of people, and you're probably familiar with their story, how it was they were taken away. The northern tribes, by the way, they were taken away and they never came back. But the kingdom of Judah was taken away, and a 70-year allotment of time was given, and at the end of that time, some returned. But here's what's interesting. Only some returned. Of the millions that went away, it was less than 50,000 that would come back. Now, I kind of get that for a moment, and I've used the illustration to say if you've lived in the, well, let's call it the empire of the United States, and the benefit that we have of living in a land that's successful, that if we were said, hey, it's time for you to go back to your homeland. Now, let's say your homeland was a place like Haiti, an island that had been devastated, say, by a terrible hurricane or such. There's no infrastructure. There's no police. There's no safety in that place. And somebody says, hey, it's time. Let's leave this land and let's go back to our homeland. I can see why. Only a few would go back. And what's fascinating about that is that it kind of makes the implication then that the few that would go back are people who say, you know, safety, wealth, prosperity, that's not important to us. What's important to us is being the people of God. So you think these are the most devout of people. And in many ways they are. Yet at the same time, the problem is when they get back, not everything goes perfectly. They have a great desire for God in Jerusalem, and God has a great desire for them. But what's interesting about this passage is he's not just talking about the people of that day. You probably know that Zechariah talks a lot about the new Jerusalem, that future kingdom that Jesus would establish when he arose from the grave, that kingdom that would be the Jerusalem spoken of in places like Galatians or Hebrews chapter 12, the heavenly Jerusalem. The one that Jesus said that he would establish on the rock that was the confession of his identity, and that the gates of Hades itself would not overcome it, the church that Jesus built. So in a sense, as God speaks here to these people, some of these things are things that we might consider as well. We who are those who, like these people, have come to a new place in a sense. And God's great desire for them was that they should speak the truth. Now, as I kind of contemplated this idea of what he's talking about here and the things they needed to do, what I was thinking of is, well, what was it that they were saying? And I kind of had to extrapolate here, and so I don't want you to think that this is more specific to the text, but in generalities, when I was thinking about what kind of problems did they struggle with, well, one of the great themes of certainly the book of the prophet Haggai and a little bit in Zechariah as well is that they weren't building the temple. They had come back with the purpose and intent of building back the temple after it had been destroyed, and they weren't. In fact, the prophet Haggai says that one of the problems is you're building your houses and not the place where you need to come together to worship. So it occurs to me maybe some of the lies they were saying was what it was they were going to do about the temple. Whether it was, well, I just can't do it, or whether it was, well, I'll do it next year, whatever the story was, maybe that was one of the things they weren't speaking the truth of. We know when we study the writings of that time, which are Ezra and Nehemiah, that's the biblical historical record of the same period, we know that they had a lot of problems with outsiders, and outsiders were coming in and telling them things, and there were stories going back to the Persians about what they were doing, and there were lots of problems, lots of rumors flying, and it occurs to me maybe that was some of the issue too. Maybe they lived in a time where, you know, passing rumors back and forth, you know, you lived in a city without walls for that first group, and they had a great fear of things that were going on. Maybe that was a big problem about the issue of truth. When you go a little further in the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi makes some accusations against the people. One of the things is that they were dealing treacherously, well, in their marriages, in their homes, just generally speaking, their conduct. And it seems as though they weren't being at least honest with themselves the way Malachi seems to describe it in Malachi chapter 2. So it occurs to me maybe that's some of the issue too of dishonesty. Malachi also pointed to the fact that they weren't genuinely bringing God sacrifices, even though they claimed they were. They were in fact bringing God things that were less than appropriate. So as I said, I just kind of threw this list together to give me a sense of what it might be that the problem they were looking at was. And we'll come back to this list in a second because maybe we can make some deeper application for this. But the big point is, as I said a moment ago, Zechariah speaks of his time, but he also speaks of the time to come, what we've called the church age, the church that Jesus established. So it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul, when writing a letter to the church in Ephesus, would take this statement and bring it back to the Ephesians when he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so Paul pulls out this statement made by Zechariah to that remnant of people that were focused on reestablishing Jerusalem. And he tells those who are in the new Jerusalem, the new temple of God, that you too need to contemplate the importance of speaking the truth to one another. The parallel text of the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Putting away lying. You know, we talk about lying. It might be something that we oftentimes think, well, I know people who lie, and I know people who are constantly lying, and certainly the circumstances there are terrible, but we may not always look and examine ourselves. Isn't that what we're given statements like this to do? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul tells us to test yourself, to examine yourself, to see if you're of the faith. That's important. So maybe it really wouldn't be very valuable to say I can point out all the liars in my life. Maybe I have to kind of be introspective on this thought. Have you ever been caught in a moment where the first thing that slipped out of your mouth wasn't the truth? It was a lie. It was maybe just a little lie, just something very slight, but something that in the moment maybe you didn't think about it, or maybe you just weren't comfortable saying exactly what you were saying, and what came out instead was a deception. You know what the funny thing about a lie is? A lie can't stand by itself. A lie is a very weak thing. I read one person said a lie needs bodyguards. And what are those bodyguards? Well, they're other lies. So the point is, if you've lied, if you've not confessed that lie, you probably had to protect it, and you probably lied again. And over a while, you begin to get into a habit of lying. It starts to come when you don't expect it, when you don't even need, in a sense, to lie. You don't necessarily speak the truth. You know, we oftentimes notice kids doing this, the small children doing this. They just don't even think about it because they're really not too focused on things. And we're grateful that in some degrees that the concepts here are not that, you know, that judgment is immediately upon them. But there comes a point when it is. And if we don't catch them and stop this when they're young, they move into it, into their teens, into their adulthood. And suddenly they are in a terrible position, because once you begin the habit of lying, it's hard to break it. Because after a while, after you start that habit of lying, you actually begin to believe the things you're saying. It's true. You believe the things you're telling yourself. I've always said, you got to watch what you say to yourself because you believe it. And you begin to believe the things that you say as though they're the truth, because to you they become the truth. And part of what you're doing is you're rationalizing a lie. You know, the adulterer, the fornicator, they rationalize what they're doing by lying to themselves, saying, well, I'm doing this for love. You know, this is a good thing. Love's a good thing. The thief, the man, you know, who steals, he thinks of all the good things he might do. You know, I've known brethren who thought, well, it's okay to gamble because one day I'll make this money and I'll help others. Gambling is thievery. It may be thievery by consent, but is suicide by consent any less murder? Well, neither is theft by consent. And somebody says, no, I'll do all sorts of good things with that. That's a rationalization of lying. That's trying to say why lying isn't a, isn't a bad thing. As you move along, you begin to know what to tell people. You know what people want to hear. You know, kids kind of know what their parents want to hear. So they'll kind of work that lie. They develop a technique, if you would. They put it together in a way that they know exactly how to say it, exactly what mom needs to hear, exactly what dad needs to hear. And, you know, it's kind of funny. I don't think kids realize that oftentimes that they know they're lying, but they put it in such a way that it's hard to call that out. And they know that. There's a technique there that's developed. Within the church, oftentimes overseers are told lies by people and they know what to tell elders. I've even heard brethren who have repented say later, you know what, I knew what I needed to tell you in order to escape judgment. I knew the things you needed to hear so that you wouldn't be on my case about this. I knew what to say about missing services, and so I'd tell you what you wanted to hear. Because after a while, that's how we develop as professional liars. And pretty soon you might see it as your duty to lie. Isn't that crazy? But it's true. This is truth. That lying is a deadly path that's easy to trod, that a lot of us have walked on, and, well, let's say maybe some of us are walking on. We want to self-examine in this moment. So that's the question I ask you this morning. Is that you? If the Apostle Paul says you've got to quit lying to one another, it must be important. It must be something we're supposed to stop for a second and ask ourselves, could that be me? And let's say for a second, you might say, well, then what lies are we talking about? Well, let's go back to that Old Testament passage then, in our minds at least, what Zechariah had to say. Remember, he gave us some different ways of considering what lies they might have been talking about. And let's say for a second, what if, as I said, Zechariah has a dual mind, what if we take these things and applying them to ourselves? I said, maybe they make it up excuses about not building the temple. How about let's add a little word in there. Let's call it building up the temple. Because we understand, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that the church is the temple of God. It was the temple that the prophet Ezekiel looked ahead to and spoke of, with Christ as the chief high priest. Excuses that we might give for not building up. You know that the word building up in the New Testament is often the word edification is used. And you're probably familiar that we're told many times that we must edify one another. And one of the chief ways we do that is by coming together as an assembly. You want to look at Hebrews chapter 10 for a second with me? You might know it by heart, but it's always good to see it again. Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer there was talking about the assembly. And in verse 23, he said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. At verse 24, consider one another, another one of our one another passages. Having our minds set upon one another. In this case, though, a very specific way, he says, let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Yet again, another one another. And they're all wrapped around the assembly. They're all wrapped around that important moment of the church coming together. When we look at the New Testament pattern, we know that we're told in places like Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that the saints met on the first day of the week to come together as an assembly, and why that was such a precious thing, why that was such an important thing. The Hebrew writer here says, don't forsake that. Don't miss that. Well, let's contrast that with the people in the time of Zechariah not building the temple, and in our time not building up the temple. What lies do we create not to be here in this moment? What things do we say to ourselves or to others that we use to say, I just can't be here? You know, we've heard them all, right? And like I said, sometimes people are saying things that we know that are hard to call. They might say, oh, well, you know, I was sick. You know, sometimes people are sick. Obviously, that's true. We know that. We don't encourage people to come if they're sick. But a lot of people know that's a great lie. some other inability to be here, some other reason that they can't be here. And what's funny is that you usually, you know, the things that you kind of look for when it's a lie is they can't be here, but they can be everywhere else. They can't join us, but it looks like the night before they were doing a lot of things that might not make them feel well the next day. And they have a sense to lie about it. That's an important thing to consider. It's one that people lie about. Have you? What excuses do we have? What lies do we speak? Because we're not building up the temple of God. That might be something Zechariah could have understood. Remember the other thing we said might have been one of the things they faced in their time, spreading rumors. Spreading rumors. You know, it seems like we don't go very many lessons without jumping back to the internet or to Facebook. I got an email yesterday from somebody who's a member of the church. I'll say they're not a member of our congregation, but they're somebody who I believe is devout and faithful. And they sent me an email and they said, hey, you got to read this about what this, it was a political email, what this person said. Just a tiny bit of research showed that it was a lie. It wasn't a very good lie. You could just kind of see through it right away. You know, sometimes when I've responded to somebody, I say, you know, this just isn't true. And I would expect I'm so ashamed. I should have checked. I shouldn't have shared a lie. Because what are you doing when you're sharing a lie? Lying. And they should have said that. Instead, they said, well, I think it could be true. Did you catch that? Sometimes believers say things like that. Sometimes Christians say things like that. They get a rumor and they run with it. Why would somebody, in the time of Zechariah, why would the rumor go along saying, hey, you know, the Samaritans are going to attack and they're going to tear down the temple. Everybody better go home. Why would a rumor like that start? Why would somebody say that? Well, fear, panic, it could be a lot of things. But the big idea here is that people grab a rumor and they run with it long before they look down and see that that rumor was in fact a lie. And now they're carrying the lie. They're bearing the lie. They're bringing the lie. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 8 for a second. I want you to read this verse. And I want you to think really carefully. We live in a time right now, and I want to say this carefully, where there's a lot of things going around. But look at what it says here in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. In the time of Isaiah, there were some similarities. They lived at a time where, remember the substance of Isaiah's time, the Assyrians would come, they'd surround the city of Jerusalem, they'd destroy everything around them, they'd say, we're here to destroy you. That's a pretty terrifying time to be in. And rumors were going everywhere. And Isaiah, relating the word of God, God said, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't go around saying a conspiracy. You know, lots of times we want to think, well, I think there are people, there are forces, there are powers conspiring against it. Of course they are. We were told in the scriptures 2,000 years ago that we have an adversary who walks around like a roaring lion seeking those who are to devour. And that absolutely is a conspiracy. And that's the only one that we need to be focused on. Because none of the rest are, and I'm going to come back to this idea in a second, none of the rest are the capital T truth. I'll tell you what that means here in a moment. You know, lots of times we get hooked in and we start passing these things around and say, oh, I know what's going on here. I know, you know, this is this intention. We judge motives, we judge intentions, we judge simple signs as complex things. And in the end, we're just throwing stuff against the wall and seeing what sticks. Sometimes conspiracy is true. There's no question about that. And more often, they're not. There's no question of that either. So you grab a bucket full of rumors and you run. I tell you what, you're guaranteed something in there is probably a lie. Don't go throwing it around. Don't go throwing it around. Be careful. If I said, hey, I got 10 glasses of water, one cyanide, the other 9 are good, you would say, I'm not going to take a chance. Why would we take a chance with the thing, the information that we get that we don't, maybe we don't verify ourselves, we don't certify, we don't try to understand things better? God was disgusted with their behavior in the time of Isaiah because he wanted them to know it wasn't much of a conspiracy. He had set things in motion. He was behind it. Have you ever thought that some of the most difficult things in our lives that we think, oh, there's a conspiracy against us, that God is the conspirator? Do you ever think that? In the time of Isaiah, they were saying there's a conspiracy to destroy us. God was behind it. He wanted them to repent. There are times where I wonder about things that go on in our lives right now. If God's not behind what we think, is the devil's behind it. So I'm going to be careful what I say, because his purposes are things that sometimes I'm not seeing. A false witness will not go unpunished. He who speaks lies will not escape. We've got to be careful to say that if I'm running around with something that I know has a strong possibility, a likelihood, that I could easily find out if it's truth and I don't and I throw it around, I'm going to bear some, if not, and I'll be careful to say, if not direct culpability for lying, then at least a false witness, Proverbs 19 verse 5 says, a false witness will not go unpunished. That there's going to be a consequence to that. Remember the other thing I said, that maybe in Malachi, that they weren't fulfilling their conduct as they should? That's a pretty common lie. Kind of going back to where we were in a moment ago in Colossians chapter 3, if you step back a little bit, as Paul is talking about those who have been raised up in Christ, you've been raised up in Christ, he says, who should you be? Well, in verse 5, he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because these things of wrath, God is coming upon the sons of disobedience in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Here's just one of many lists in the New Testament about the things that we are to put aside. Now, a lot of times, we don't want to put them aside. And part of the concept of the lie is the lie of the person who's out Saturday night and they're intoxicated. So, you know, Sunday morning comes and they can't be here. I kind of hinted at that before. But the whole point of putting aside drunkenness and uncleanness and revelry and drinking parties, 1 Peter points more to those things in 1 Peter chapter 4. That the things that we're putting away there, that the idea is we put those things away. Sometimes people lie to themselves and others about putting them away. About having done what God said. Remember Achan? Back in the time of the destruction of Jericho, Achan was one of the men of Israel, and God had said, don't touch, don't grab, don't take any of these things. Think of the things of Jericho like the lusts of the world, right? And, you know, as they destroyed Jericho, there was gold, there was fine cloth, all these nice things, and God said, don't touch it. But, you know, we'll put that aside it was later going to be for God's use, but he says, you're not to touch that. Think of it like the world. You're not to grab into covetousness. You're not to grab into licentiousness. You're not to take those things. And Achan took them and he hid them, right? He hid them under his home. And his lie was found out. That's one of the funny things about lies. They're always found out. God wants your lies exposed about your conduct. He wants you to be caught. Not because he's, anger, I guess that would be a part of the truth, but because he knows that as long as you've got that lie, you are dead to him, and he doesn't like that. He doesn't want that. You're to put to death these things, things which, he says in verse 7 of Colossians 3, things which you once walked. You know, sometimes we can't even admit that to ourselves, that, yeah, I walked in these things, and I've got to make sure I walked in covetousness or uncleanness, and I've got to put those things to death. It's easy to lie about our conduct. It's easy to lie about our sacrifices. I told you Malachi's time, they were bringing God old stuff, right? They were bringing lambs with three legs or blind or whatever it was. And God had said they had to be perfect without blemish. And they were saying, oh, this is fine. It's, you know, it is just a sacrifice. I mean, think about that for a second. If you had all these lambs and you had one old lamb that you knew was kind of bad, and you knew you had to give one to God just to be destroyed. That might be how you looked at it. You'd say, well, why not that old bad one? So they were giving God those things. God says, you know, why don't you give them to your governor? Why don't you give them to the people in charge? See how they feel about that. Lying about sacrifices. We're still making sacrifices today, right? Romans 12 tells us that we are living sacrifices to God, that our lives are sacrifices to God. When you were singing just a moment ago, Hebrews 13 says you're offering to God the sacrifice of the fruit of your lips. I just love the poetry in that statement. And that's a sacrifice you're giving to God. We go around and we see in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5 that there was a collection being taken up for the needs of Christians. And there were two people, Ananias and Sapphira, who they had a piece of property, it says. They sold a possession, Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, but they kept back part of the proceeds. No, that was just fine. that they did this. And they brought it to the apostles, and it was understood that they were deceiving them, right? The problem wasn't that they kept back a portion of it. The problem was that they lied when they brought it to the apostles to make it look like they were bringing everything when they only bring a portion. Like I said, the funny thing is they didn't have to bring any of it. The New Testament doesn't put any kind of requirement on the New Testament church for a specific amount of what we give. And that's you know, just part of the liberty of being in Christ. But they could have brought any amount, but instead they brought an amount and they lied about it. And Peter says, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" And what's interesting is he lied to Peter, he lied to the apostles, he lied to the church, but he says, "No, you lied to the Holy Spirit and kept back part of the price of the land yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your control? You could have done it. In other words, you could have done with it whatever you wanted. But instead," he says, "you conceived this thing in your heart. You not lied to men, but to God." You know, this is the only death penalty in the New Testament, right? You know, the Old Testament, people were put to death for, well, just about everything. You know, working on the Sabbath, you could be put to death for, you know, violating the laws of the Ten Commandments, of the laws of the covenant of Moses. You could be put to death. But there was only one time in the entire New Testament that a man was put to death. He wasn't put to death by men. He fell dead because of a lie. I've always thought that's very interesting to think about, how serious it is to lie. Yet today, lots of people don't have much of a sense about lying about the sacrifices they make to God. They put on a falsehood of being living sacrifices when in fact God isn't first in their life. God isn't getting the greatest of their glory. And I would consider you think about the idea that Ananias and Sapphira, they were lucky if all they did was die. Because, of course, lying can cut us off from God entirely. Paul said, put away lying and start speaking the truth to one another. I guess there's a couple of ways you might look at what he said here. I said a moment ago I wanted to talk about truth with a capital T. And you know that from times past and studies in the past, we've seen that that concept of truth primarily is found in the Gospel of John, where John speaks often about truth. If you walk through John, every chapter or two, you stumble over truth being a focus of an idea. And it really seems to be perfected in John 17:17. You know the passage probably by heart, where he says, "Sanctify them by the truth, thy word." He's talking, he's praying to God, Jesus is, and he says, "Thy word, your word is truth." That's truth with a capital T, truth. And I always try to use that idea to say, well, no, there are other things in the world that might be true. 2 + 2 = 4, that might be true. But capital T, truth, is the idea that the things spoken of here are a concept of truth that is more than that. They are more real or more true, if you would. Now, you might think, well, how, you know, speaking the truth, does that just mean I'm talking about the Scriptures? Well, Jesus would actually elaborate this throughout the Gospel of John of what it meant to be in the truth. He would say in John chapter 3, verse 21, that truth is something you do. He would say, "He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Truth, something you do. Your actions, your deeds. In John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well, he'd give us that well-known statement that God is spirit. He desires those who would worship him to do so in spirit and in truth. Truth is a way we worship. Capital T. Maybe most famous of Jesus' truth statements is John 8 and verse 32, where he says, "You should know the truth, and the truth should set you free." As I say this, maybe the other idea of the truth is that Jesus would declare that he was the truth. "I am the way and the truth and the light." As he was talking to Pilate in John chapter 8 and verse 37, and Pilate was inquiring of him of who he was, and he says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "You rightly say I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come to the world." I think that's neat. That's almost like a Zechariah kind of statement. I'm here because of those things. That's why I'm here. But Jesus describes it like this, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So let's add to that, truth is something that I can be. I can be of the truth. So speaking the truth is the idea of dwelling in the truth, of being truthful, of pursuing this great idea of truth and the way I live and the way I come together with others and all the genuine characteristics that we have. When we take communion together, we're supposed to bring a truth to each other. We've often said that one of the great and marvelous ideas of communion is it is a declaration of a confidence that we are going to heaven together, because we're the people waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. That's why we dwell on the body when we partake. And that's capital T truth. But Paul would back it to the Ephesian letter for a moment. Paul would give them a sense of how that's manifested, because he would say, you're going to speak the truth, but you know the rest of this, right? You're going to speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. This is Paul's great purpose of the church language. Because for the last few verses, since verse 10, as he started talking about what Christ did when he ascended to establish the church, and he begins in that passage talking about the purpose of the church, what is the church meant to accomplish, and ultimately draws up that here is this group of people who can speak the truth in love. Now, we know what the Word of God speaks about love, the idea of seeking the best for one another, that we are speaking the truth because that is what's best for each other. Our obedience, our deeds. I love the way Peter puts it. I'll just quote Peter here. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 22, you have purified your souls by obeying the truth. That's kind of neat, because I tie that back to John 17:17, that we're sanctified by the truth. Now he says your souls are purified because you obeyed the truth through the Spirit. But then he adds this little caveat, and this one's neat. He says, in sincere love, you might think he's going to say in sincere love of God, and that wouldn't be a bad point, but he actually says in sincere love of, did you see it? The brethren. The brethren. You purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. And he says, since you've done that, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You know, one of John's great themes in the letter of 1 John was that people who have a love of God have a love for the people of God. And that concept is manifested in our relationship with one another. Don't love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love one another. These are the big ideas. I'm going to ask you to turn one more time back to the Old Testament, back to the book of Isaiah chapter 59. I mentioned to you before, George and I have been studying Isaiah. And it's been one of those studies where the more I study, the less I feel like I've understood. I've really struggled. Isaiah has been a complicated study. George kind of makes me feel dumb sometimes, so that might be some of it. But we were just looking at Isaiah 59 the other day, and it's a profound passage as God begins talking to the people of Israel here. And remember, these are the people who, just before they're going to be taken into captivity, and I say the people of Israel, really it's the kingdom of Judah, that's who the message is for, because that northern tribe, they're gone. But those people of Judah that are left, and God is telling them, you guys are going to be in a lot of trouble. And he's looking ahead to the fact that just in a few years, it'll be a little over a century. But in that time, they're going to lose their kingdom. Why? Is it because God can't save them? The Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But listen to this tremendously important statement. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. This is a tremendously important statement. It's mentioned all through the Old Testament. It's mentioned in the New Testament. That when you walk in sin, God doesn't listen. God doesn't listen. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. You know, as we've been studying through Isaiah, one of the remarkable things I've seen in that study is is all the different ways the Israelites lied. Their priests lied. That's one of the accusations. Their prophets lied. Their leaders lied. Just all sorts of things about the things that they had to say. They lied to one another. All the different lies that we have spoken of, they were guilty of. And he goes on to say, here's the problem. No one calls for justice. No one pleads for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Listen to verse 5 and 6. This one was kind of the one that struck me the most in as far as the visualization. He says, they hatch viper's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. I said, George, what does that mean? George says, you know, he says, when you look at an egg, would you know what kind of egg it was? It's kind of a funny thing about people that lie so much that they can't tell the truth from a lie. You're given an egg, you know, a good egg and a serpent's egg, a deadly snake is in one, and something you can eat is in the other. You're so immune to the truth, you can't tell the difference. And from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. And acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There's no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. You know what's funny? When we began in Zechariah, I said it sounds a lot like Proverbs 6, 16, and 17. And now as we conclude here, this does too. And the point is, they are cut off from God, and a big part of that is because of lies. The lies they speak, the lies they believe. But I've always thought what's so incredible is the misery that you feel from these things. Because it goes on and it switches from God's accusation to the people's response to even the righteous ones that realize their sins. They say in verse 9, justice is far from us. Righteousness doesn't overtake us. We look for light, there's just darkness. In brightness, we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as twilight. We are as a dead men in desolate places. We growl like bears. We moan sadly like doves. We look for justice. There's none. We look for salvation. It's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before us, and our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we know. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. He says, for that reason, justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. Verse 15, he says, truth fails. There is a horrible misery described here of a people who know God quit listening to them. Who are people who know that their only future is one of destruction because they have spoken and believed the lie. And so the Word of God tells us today, speak the truth to one another and put away lying. To ourselves and to others, know the truth, and the truth sets you free. Let's take a second. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer about these things. Would you bow your heads? Would you pray with me? Our righteous Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer and give thanks for this day, the opportunity that we have to gather together in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And we pray, Father, that as we have considered the words that we've heard today, that we might ourselves put away all lying. Father, oftentimes we're not honest enough with ourselves to see where we are deceitful, maybe first to ourselves and then to others, ultimately, though, entirely to you. We ask you to forgive us of this sin, as we forgive those who sin against us, that you might purify us because of your word and our abiding in the truth. Help us, Father, to live lives that are utterly truthful with that great and sanctifying truth that is your word. And help us to be faithful to you in all things, that when that final day comes, we might be joined to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Now, I stopped early off there in Isaiah 59. He goes on to talk about the Redeemer, verse 20. He says, you know, there's going to be a Redeemer come one day. You know, this is, of course, one of the many prophecies of the coming of the Christ. And he says this Redeemer would bring something new. This Redeemer would bring, verse 21, the new covenant. The new covenant of Christ. The covenant, he says, that with my Spirit will be with you, my words which I'll put in your mouth, they won't depart. The word would abide forever. Peter would say that same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. The covenant of Christ came 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. And when he arose from the grave, he said, all authority is given to me, all power in heaven and on earth. Jesus would tell us that it would be his blood that would purchase that covenant. So when his blood was shed, it both put to an end those prior covenants and it brought forth for us this new covenant. It would be a covenant founded on the idea of truth. And I'll leave you with some final thoughts to think about. That when the Word of God gives us the truth, it tells us things about who we are. In Romans chapter 6, for example, or Romans chapter 3 in verse 23, it tells us, for example, that all have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory. In Romans chapter 6, it tells us that, verse 23 again, that the wage of that sin is death, being cut off from God. But that same verse would go on to speak of the great gift of God, that is eternal life. You understand probably, or at least I hope, that the Holy Spirit is also God. If you understand that, then the words of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost might have a particular relevance to think about for a moment when he told the people there, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of God. What gift is given at baptism? You know, many different ways the Bible says it. It says we are born again, John chapter 3 tells us, when we're baptized. It says in Romans chapter 6 that we are buried with Christ and we arise. Even Colossians 3, we mentioned this, we arise to walk in a new life. These things come about because we have believed, we have heard. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 tells us we believe in our heart, we confess with our mouth. We repent, as Peter said in Acts 2, we're baptized. We walk in a newness of life. This is the covenant of Christ. Every time we're together, we offer the opportunity for anybody who's not a part of that covenant to join it, to learn more about it, to ask questions about it, to demand answers about it. We're ready to give an answer, 1 Peter 3 says, verse 15. Ready to give an answer from the Scriptures of what it says. You can always visit with one of us after services. Maybe, though, there's something that needs to be said right now. We also make the opportunity every time we're together that if somebody has a need, you have a desire, you want to be prayed for, you want to be encouraged, we want to do those things. We want to, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, to bear one another's burdens, to fulfill the law of Christ. We desire to do that. And we can do so. We can speak with you after services, but maybe something has to happen right now. And if it does, well, we're about to sing a song of admonition. And if you want, you can come forward and speak with me right now.